Your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6. We only sing those patriotic songs on this July 4th Sunday, and I enjoy hearing them, so thank you for participating in that. Take out your outline to follow along. We're just 2 weeks away from the start of our 2023 VBS on the evening of July 16th. A lot of work's been done, still a lot more to do. I appreciate all the volunteers who've been coming to the work times on Wednesday evenings, Saturday mornings to prepare the decorations. We'll begin putting some of them up this week. I predict this room will look quite a bit different next Sunday. I also appreciate the volunteers who'll be helping during VBS week. As I mentioned, I want to have a brief meeting next Sunday right after the morning service. I'll give you some updated team assignments and nightly schedules. So please plan to stay for just a few moments next Sunday. And if you haven't told me that you're planning to help, but you're just itching to do so, let me know this afternoon right after the service so I can have you on the list. This is the third lesson in our annual VBS series, which parallels the lessons the children will be taught each night of VBS, though at their levels, of course, from pre-K to sixth grade. The subject this morning will be shared on Tuesday evening of VBS. As you know by now, the theme for this year is Keepers of the Kingdom, standing strong in today's battle for truth with a medieval feel to it. It's about spiritual warfare, the spiritual armor that God provides for every soldier in his army. In the first lesson, we focused on the two kingdoms that are engaged in this ongoing conflict in the spiritual realm, God's kingdom of light and Satan's kingdom of darkness. Winifred the Warhorse was our animal pal for the first lesson. Last week, we looked at the first piece of armor that God provides that he's designed for us to wear, and that is the belt of truth. And we gave a whole lesson to that piece since it's foundational, holds all the other pieces together. Wiley the Fox was our animal pal, reminding us of the wiles of the devil and the necessity of putting on the armor. We only have 5 nights of VBS, so we'll have to double up the other pieces, which I hate to do. I wish I could spend one lesson on each one of them. Today, we turn our attention to the second and third pieces of spiritual armor. So look with me again as I read Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 15. And I'm reading this morning from the New Living Translation to kind of provide a fresh hearing of this familiar passage. So listen as I read along, A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In 2 days, our nation will celebrate the 247th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We count that date, July 4th, 1776, as America's birthday. Though it took 5 more bloody years of war to win that independence and gain our freedoms, and a lot more blood has been shed over the past two and a half centuries to maintain those freedoms. Yet the happy celebration on Tuesday comes at a time when our future as a free land is very much in doubt. Our borders are broken and porous as drugs and thugs stream across, hiding among those who are genuinely looking for freedom. Our big cities are riddled with crime, even as police are defunded and disrespected. Our nation is awash in trillions of dollars of red ink that we can never repay. Our hands drip with the blood of innocents who cry out to God for vengeance, and our enemies grow ever bolder while our military embraces woke ideology. Why is all this chaos engulfing America? Well, there's been a radical transformation in the worldview of our leaders. From the founding fathers who believed the Bible and sought to honor God, to those currently in power who do not. In the summer of 1776, Samuel Adams, the fiery patriot we call the father of the American Revolution, extolled the signing of the Declaration of Independence with these profound words. He says, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone all men ought to be obedient. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." God, more specifically Jesus Christ, was at the heart of America's founding, as was his word. Even secularists have admitted that the Bible had a more profound influence on the early leaders and documents of America than any other source. But in 1789, the bloody French Revolution intentionally dethroned God in that nation. It killed priests, closed churches, ushered in an atheistic reign of terror. And today, unlike any comparable time since the Puritans landed on these shores in 1620, America stands between 1776 and 1789. Between God's blessings of freedom and prosperity that are at a level unknown in history, and a godless regime that ruled by guillotine. In his new book, 1776 versus 1789, Os Guinness writes, "In just one generation, America has been bewitched by an ideology that owes nothing to 1776 and the American Revolution, and everything to the French Revolution of 1789. And the result is a dire threat to everything you and I hold dear. And be sure, this threat is inspired and empowered by Satan. As Paul reminds us in the passage we just read, our real enemies are not the ungodly flesh and blood leaders who are in Washington or Raleigh or every state capital. The real enemies are evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers in this dark world, evil spirits in the heavenly places. In other words, the devil and his hordes of wicked demons. The ultimate battle is spiritual and requires spiritual armor and spiritual weapons. In the face of a constant barrage of lies from the father of lies that are spewed out at us from the media's propaganda machine, we need the belt of truth. And in the face of a deluge of unrighteousness that has engulfed our culture like never before, we need the second and third pieces of armor, and those are the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. The animal pal for day three is Grimwald the dragon, who has armor, reminds us that we have the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of peace to help us be at peace with God, obey him, stand firm in the faith, and share others, tell others about him. Now, I'm spending a lot more time on the breastplate than the shoes this morning, and I'll give you a lot more information than obviously I can share with the kids. But I've given you the whole outline, this extended outline, so whatever I have to rush through, you'll still have it there in written form. I can talk fast. Can you listen fast? Okay. Here we go. Got a lot to cover. Let's talk first about the importance of the breastplate, the importance of the breastplate. And remember, Paul's thinking of the armor that he's used to seeing on Roman soldiers because that was his world. Israel was a part of the Roman Empire. Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman soldiers were stationed at key points throughout Judea and Galilee. And as Paul writes the book of Ephesians, as we mentioned last time, he's chained to two or more Roman soldiers 24/7. So the Holy Spirit inspires him to compare the spiritual armor that God provides the believer to the physical armor that he sees on the soldier standing or sitting beside him as he writes. Let's think first then about the importance of the breastplate for the Roman soldier. The breastplate was worn by the soldier to protect his vital organs within his chest and abdomen as he fought in hand-to-hand combat. And we know from history that there were different kinds of breastplates. Some were made of heavy linen, often covered with thin slices from the hooves or horns of animals that had been hooked together and hung from the linen. Others were formed of a coat of mail and rings of bronze hooked together. I think of the coat of mail as more characteristic of armor worn during the Middle Ages, but it did exist in the first century when Paul lived. And perhaps the most familiar to us from films and artwork depicting the New Testament era is the solid breastplate made of molded metal. This metal chest plate, molded to fit the body, often had linen covered with rings attached to it at the bottom. And of course, there are definite functions of breastplates. They were heavy and hot during the summer. You kind of feel sorry for them having to wear those in a hot climate. But they were worn for a reason. First, they protected the chest cavity, where the heart and the lungs are located. And they protected the stomach area, the stomach, the intestines, the liver. The Jews call this area the bowels. A sword or spear thrust into this area that pierced the heart or lungs or liver would cause death in short order. And a wound to the stomach or intestines would bring death after hours of agony. So the breastplate was of vital life and death importance for the Roman soldier. Anyone thinking of a soldier in the first century would think of the breastplate just as quickly as we think of helmets and boots and camouflage clothes today for our soldiers. And as the breastplate was of life and death importance in the physical realm to the Roman soldier in the first century, we would expect it to have a corresponding importance in the spiritual realm today for the Christian warrior. And so it does. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have used it in this analogy. But as the breastplate protected the heart and bowels of the soldier, how does it function in protecting these vital areas in the spiritual realm? Well, first, it provides a shield from sin. First, it shields the thoughts. Now, we may think more of the helmet protecting our brain and thus our mind and thoughts, but the Bible has our thoughts originating in the realm of the heart, not the physical organ that pumps blood, but our innermost being. To the Jew, the heart symbolically represented the mind. Remember these verses, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, not the brain, but the inmost being. The heart, the breastplate shields the thoughts from sin, and it shields the emotions. Jews regarded the bowels as the seat of emotions or feelings. The Greek word used in the New Testament is the word splanchnon. Modern translations render the term compassion, affection, sympathy. But the old King James translated it bowels, which I always thought was funny when I was a child, as in Philippians 1:8, where Paul told the saints in Philippi, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He told the saints in Colossae to put on as the elect of God bowels of mercy. Both words, hearts and bowels, refer to the innermost being of humans, the non-physical part as opposed to the physical. That's where thinking and feeling originate. The Jews and Greeks conceptualized that as coming from the abdomen rather than from the heart. And we can understand that. Think about it. When we see a tragedy about to unfold, maybe a child running toward a road with a busy traffic, we cringe and we kind of feel it, we would say, in the pit of our stomach. That's the idea. Paul seems to view the breastplate of righteousness as providing protection for our thoughts and emotions. And that involves protecting us from Satan's attacks on those areas. So the breastplate not only provides a shield from sin, it also protects from the schemes of Satan. Now think about it. How does Satan attack our thoughts and emotions? Well, generally speaking, he tries to confuse our mind with false teaching and ideas. And then he tries to confuse our emotions by making us desire things that are wrong. Now that's generally speaking, but specifically, let's consider his attack on the mind. John MacArthur, in his book, The Believer's Armor, has summed up Satan's schemes well. Let me quote him at length. He writes, quote, Satan wants to snatch the word of God from you and fill your mind with lies, perversion, immorality, false doctrine, untruths, half-truths. He doesn't want you to interpret things correctly. He wants you to say sin is not so bad. He tries to drown you in a sea of sin so that you become very tolerant of it. You're used to it. He tries to entertain you with sin so you won't think of it as evil as it really is. He makes people laugh at sin on television or at the movies. He puts sin to beautiful music so that it confuses your mind. He also tries to destroy your conscience to get you to do things you shouldn't do. He attempts to sear the conscience so that what once warned you will no longer warn you of danger. He wants to debilitate your mind, end of quote. And he's very good at it. It should be quite obvious to us that he's having enormous success in countries like America, where the sports and entertainment industries are so dominant. You see, the mind is a particularly fruitful and vulnerable market for Satan to exploit and corrupt. So we need the breastplate for protection from Satan's attack on the mind. We also need it for protection from his attack on the emotions, because our feelings and desires, according to Scripture, can be evil, Psalm 52:7, can be foolish, 1 Timothy 6:9, can be harmful, sensual, worldly, fleshly, and there's no reason to believe that that list is complete. So Paul's concern that these vital areas of thinking and feeling be protected from Satan's attack is justified. As one writer put it, quote, "The mind and the emotions together encompass everything that causes us to act, our knowledge, understanding, conscience, will, desires, drives, affections, feelings, emotions. Satan wants to feed our minds and emotions with false information, cloud our mind with false doctrine, lies, religious untruths, to elicit evil emotional responses, and to pervert our desires, draw our affections to the wrong things, so that we will do the wrong things and not do the right things." And if Satan can win at that point, he's won. What are his greatest weapons in this arsenal in America to accomplish his victory? Well, he's got the secular media, he's got the educational establishment, he's got the social media, he's got the entertainment media, TVs, movies, advertisement, and tragically, he's winning in the lives of multitudes of professing Christians in our culture who seem to have no spiritual, no biblical discernment. So the Holy Spirit is telling us in Ephesians 6 that we can protect these areas. Satan can't get through to us if we are protected. You see, it is not inevitable that the devil will win against us, against our children, against our grandchildren, in spite of the drag queens marching in the Pride Parade through New York City last week chanting, "We're coming for your children." We have spiritual armor, spiritual weapons. So the devil should never win against genuine believers. We don't have to lose a single battle. We may, but we don't have to. If the real battleground is the area of the mind and emotions, then how do we protect this ground, this sacred ground? The Holy Spirit's answer is put on the breastplate of righteousness and wear it every day. And that calls for two further questions. What exactly is the breastplate of righteousness, and how exactly do we put it on? So let's come to terms with the identity of the breastplate. Paul calls it a breastplate of righteousness, probably borrowing from Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, of whom he says in Isaiah 59, "His own arm brought salvation to him, his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness like a breastplate," referring to the Messiah. That is a very important passage. We'll mention it again later today and in subsequent lessons, but for now, let's note that different kinds of righteousness are specified in the Bible. So if Paul says this is the breastplate of righteousness, let's figure out what he's talking about. Now, one of those must be what Paul has in mind. Now, there are three possibilities, but we can rule out the first one, which is our own self-righteousness. Why? Because we don't have any. It's an illusion. In Romans 10, Paul begins the chapter by expressing his great desire that his fellow Jews might be saved. He was once spiritually blinded like they are, so he understands where they are, and he describes them as going about to establish their own righteousness, Romans 10:3. But as we just noted, the big problem with seeking to establish your own righteousness is nobody has any. As the passages I've listed for you there make crystal clear, for example, Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Why? Well, he tells us 13 verses later, because all have sinned, Romans 3:23. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:46 that there is no man who does not sin. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 143:2, "In thy sight, Lord, no man living is righteous." Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. And even when we do the best we can, Isaiah gives us God's perspective on that, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Millions of modern, arrogant American men and women in a culture like ours, in Western culture, they would insist, if we do the best we can, of course God must let us into heaven. They defy God and refuse to accept the Bible's verdict. But you know, when I hear people say that, I want to ask them, in the end, what difference does it make whether you defy it or not, whether you believe it or not? Guess what? He's God and you're not. And he has the last word. You and I will answer to him. So the only sane, reasonable response is to agree with him, surrender to him, surrender to his verdict, gratefully accept the gracious provision he makes for our dilemma. In Luke 18, our Lord told a parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Luke 18:9. The problem was they weren't righteous, not before God anyway. The tax collector in the parable understood that. He beat his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Sadly, the Pharisee did not. The Pharisees were proud of their righteousness. But Jesus warned the people of his day, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," which clearly implies they won't either. Thus, your own self-righteousness is not an option in the breastplate. So let's consider our Savior's righteousness imputed to us. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't have the problem we have. We have no righteousness in ourselves because we're all sinners, but Jesus is not a sinner, and he proved that by living on this earth for 3.5 decades, and he never sinned. Those that were closest to him, Peter and John, saw him every day during his public ministry. They both testified he never sinned. That proved that he was the spotless Lamb of God who qualified to die as the substitute for us who do sin. But before he died, he perfectly kept the law for us during his life. That's why he didn't come as a grown man. He came as a baby, lived all those up until his early adulthood, so that he could keep the law, which we never could. His death was his passive obedience to God. His life was his active obedience to God. He wasn't as righteous. Remember, as we saw earlier, Isaiah prophesied that when he came, his own righteousness would sustain him, his own righteousness, and he would put it on as a breastplate. So he's able to supply us with righteousness. We don't have any. He does. That's the great transaction in the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. It was imputed to him. He paid for it as though he were guilty. In fact, he became legally guilty of my sin and your sin. And when we trust him as Savior, he gives us his righteousness. It is imputed to us. And we stand positionally before God, it's almost breathtaking to say this, as righteous as Jesus Christ is, because we're clothed in his righteousness. Paul speaks of this righteousness in Philippians 3 as the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Paul sums up this great transaction in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the righteousness that Martin Luther came to understand as he studied the New Testament. He agonized for years over his own sin, even as a monk in an Augustinian monastery. Then the light came on as he worked his way through the early chapters of Romans. And he saw that the righteousness we need can't come from us. It must come out from outside of us. It must come from God. And the only way to receive it is by faith. As Paul describes it in Romans 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Mark it down. The righteousness we receive from Christ is the basis for the breastplate. But for righteousness to function as a breastplate, it must be lived out in daily experience, what the Puritans called imparted righteousness. So the third aspect of righteousness that we need to consider is our daily practice of righteousness. Now the basis for the breastplate is the righteousness that Christ imputed to us as salvation that provides our righteous standing before God. That's our positional righteousness. So if we have that, then why do I say that Paul is thinking of something more than that? Well, for two reasons. First, because the breastplate is something we are commanded to put on. Verse 11, put on. Verse 13, take up. Verse 14, having put on. The righteousness of Christ is not something we put on. It is something that God puts on us at the moment of salvation. He imputes his son's righteousness to us. He credits it to our account, and that is forever. So we don't put that on, and we don't take it off. But this we have to put on. A second reason the breastplate is more than Christ's righteousness imputed to us, Paul and the other biblical writers are calling on us to practice righteousness. In fact, I found at least 26 passages in the Old and New Testaments where we are commanded to practice righteousness. Here are a couple of them. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of him. Here's another, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness, it's a lifestyle, is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. And I found at least 8 times where we are commanded to pursue righteousness. For example, 1 Timothy 6:11, flee from the youth, from the love of money, that's the context, and pursue righteousness. Or this, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. It's something we're to run after, something we're to put on, something we're to practice. Since this is a breastplate that we have to put on, Paul has in mind the practical daily outworking of righteousness in our lives. In other words, doing what is right. Godly living. That simply means that day by day, our thinking, our motives, our conduct should reflect a life fully yielded to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, whose members are yielded as instruments of righteousness, our eyes, our hands, our mouth, Romans 6, who thinks and acts under the absolute sway of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So how do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? You begin every morning, whenever you get up, maybe even before you get out of the bed, by consciously surrendering yourself. Lord, this is your day. Thank you for the night's rest. Thank you for another day to be alive. Thank you for eyes to see and the senses you've given me to be in touch with the world around me, for another opportunity to get to know you better. I surrender to you. I am yours. This is your day, your plans, your schedule, your loved ones, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your everything. I'm giving it to you, Lord. You own me. You purchased me with your blood. I'm yours. Start your day like that? Yes. Every day. And then renew that commitment as often as you need to throughout the day, because it'll be attacked. That's the last thing in the world Satan wants you to do. And as you're consistently learning the truth, as we talked about last week, you're putting on the belt of truth, your commitment will grow deeper, your obedience will grow wider as you mature in your walk with Christ. So how do you know if you're not wearing the breastplate? If your daily life is not characterized by thoughts, speech, decisions, conduct that God would call righteous, and he's the standard, not, well, I'm sure better than my neighbor, what difference does that make? He's the one who sets the standard. And if you know that, you know, my life is not, I'm not doing what the Lord would want me to do. I'm not thinking, I'm not saying, I'm not acting. Then that doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means that right now, you're not wearing the breastplate. Just like Paul says, when you're walking in the flesh, you're not being filled with the Spirit. And we're indwelt by the Spirit all the time, but we have to be filled with the Spirit, yielded to him, or we can produce the works of the flesh, because our old nature is still there and just as rotten as it ever was. If you're not protected, your mind and emotions are unprotected and open to Satan's attacks. I urge all of us to take seriously and personally God's commands regarding personal holiness. He says, be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice he says, let us cleanse ourselves. We participate in this process. As we confess our sins to the Lord, we walk in the light as he's in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. How do you know if you're wearing the breastplate? Honestly, answer these questions. Is personal holiness the character of my life? I didn't say perfection. Personal holiness, does it characterize your life? Are you consistently seeking to do what is right in God's eyes? I'm going to tell the kids on Tuesday night the story of King Josiah, recorded in 2 Kings 22 and 23. His grandfather Manasseh was the most wicked king who ever reigned in Judah. And the rascal reigned for 55 years, leading the nation further and further away from God into gross idolatry and immorality. When Manasseh died, his son Amon took the throne at the age of 22, and he was so wicked that within 2 years, his own officials assassinated him right there in the palace. His son Josiah was only 8 years old, the age of some of the kids we get to talk to this week, in a couple of weeks. But he was blessed with godly counselors and officials, and he reigned for 31 glorious years. When he was about 26, he had the temple restored. His grandfather and father had neglected it and abused it. He had it restored, and the workers were working in the back room, and they found a copy of God's word. It was either part or all of the first five books of Moses, the book of the law it's called. Josiah had never seen God's word before. And so he'd never read it. So he had one of his officials read it to him, and he sat there and listened in rapt attention, and he was shocked at what he heard. He realized that neither he nor the nation were obeying God. So he immediately repented, and he called upon the nation to repent, just like George Washington in his day and Abraham Lincoln in his day called upon America to repent. I would love to hear that call from Washington today. I'm not holding my breath. From that day forth, good King Josiah began leading the nation of Judah in doing what was right in God's eyes. In other words, in effect, he put on the breastplate of righteousness and he wore it every day until his death. Now let me summarize what we've considered by sharing with you different aspects of righteousness that are symbolized by the breastplate. We'll move quickly here. First, note that the breastplate symbolizes Christ's righteousness. That's the foundation. The only righteousness we have comes from him. It's the basis for the breastplate, the imputed righteousness that comes to him through faith. Now, Satan knows about that, but he tries to get us to forget it by keeping us from practicing righteousness. And that's the second truth to remember. The breastplate symbolizes the Christian's righteousness. This is what the Puritans called imparted righteousness. This is our practical righteousness. This is simply living a righteous life every day, making the right choices, doing the right things, treating others right, practicing righteousness with the right motives. You want to honor the Lord, not to draw attention to yourself. When you practice righteousness, you have a moral authority with your children, with your colleagues, with your unbelievers. Not a holier-than-thou attitude, but genuine humility and genuine walking with Christ and an integrity and a moral authority that comes with it. And people recognize that. And most of them will respect it, even though they might make fun of it. Maybe somebody at work, "Oh, hey, preacher boy, what you reading today?" But wait till somebody gets really sick at home. Who are they going to ask to pray for them? Remember, the breastplate of righteousness attaches to the belt of truth that go together in the life of the believer. We learn the truth, we live the truth, which means we live righteously. Our minds and hearts, our thinking and emotions are protected from Satan's attempts to deceive or depress us. Third truth to remember, it symbolizes consistent righteousness. That just means you wear the breastplate every day. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's not, well, I put it on week before last. What happened to it? You live righteously, consistently. Life is so daily. That becomes the pattern of your life. You practice righteousness. That leads me to the final truth. It symbolizes controlled righteousness. You see, if you do the same thing over and over and over, day after day, what does it become? It becomes a habit. You mean you can have a habit of doing the right thing? Yes, that's exactly what the Lord wants you to have as a mature Christian. That's where you want to get to be as a Christian. You want to do the right thing so often that it becomes second nature. You shouldn't still be having long battles with yourself about what you should do when it comes to the basics of the Christian life. Well, I wonder if I ought to tell the truth or not. Duh. By now it should be a habit. Policeman is given Kevlar vest to wear in a dangerous situation. Putting on that vest should be a habit for him as natural as putting on the rest of his uniform. His life may well depend on whether he's wearing it. And your spiritual livelihood and well-being depends on whether you're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I really wish I could spend a whole lesson on the third piece of armor, the shoes, but we only have 5 nights of VBS, so I have to cover them both on Tuesday night. So let me give you just a few things this morning. I've given you all the notes, but I'll highlight some of them in the moments we have left. So let's think about the function of the shoes. The function of shoes. First, this is just some introductory stuff. First, in general history, as far as shoes are concerned, no doubt they were invented early in human history for protection and comfort. We aren't born with shoes. Adam and Eve weren't created with shoes. In fact, they weren't created with clothes either. But perhaps even the first day outside the garden, as Adam was cultivating the soil, maybe he stubbed his toe on a rock or stepped on a thorn or a sharp stick. He never had that feeling before. Ouch! That hurt. So he and Eve fashion a pair of shoes for each other, maybe out of a slab of tree bark or for a sole and some vines for a string to tie them to their feet. Think about it. What else would they use? So he and Eve, now they got shoes. Fast forward thousands of years, shoes are a multi-billion dollar industry. In fact, they are today as much a fashion item as a necessity, often a status symbol. How about shoes in current athletics? Well, it's almost ridiculous. There are different shoes for every type of athletic event and activity. You name the sport, there's a different shoe for it. Sometimes different shoes within the sport. And there are specialized shoes for every surface on which activities take place. One wonders who's benefiting more, the person wearing the shoes or the shoe manufacturers. What about shoes in military annals? Those of you who served in the military, you know how important proper footwear is for our military personnel. This style of combat boot with which Uncle Sam has outfitted his soldiers over the years is varied. In fact, footwear has always been important for soldiers for at least two purposes. First, for protection. Soldiers need protection from rough terrain while marching, from sticks or sharp spikes placed in the ground by the enemy to injure their feet. Those of you who served in Vietnam know all about that. Second reason for military footwear is for stability. Soldier has to have firm grip in hand-to-hand combat, which was the type of combat for thousands of years. That was especially true in ancient warfare as in Paul's day. The first century Roman soldiers wore hobnail boots that were sandal boots called caligae with leather straps around the ankles, thick soles made of wood and leather, and spikes on the bottom like golf or track shoes today. Those spikes gave the soldier extra traction on inclines or in bad weather, even on the slickest ground. The soldiers could stand sure-footed in hand-to-hand combat and not slip. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered Roman soldier footprints in Israel, hardened, that reveal those spikes. And those are the boots that Paul has in mind in Christian imagery. In fact, that's the imagery he uses in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. It's easy for us to take shoes for granted because they're so, but they are so very important. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in outfitting the spiritual warrior in Ephesians 6, includes shoes in the list of spiritual armor. I pointed out before that in the spiritual life, we are walking. Five times in these chapters, Paul refers to the Christian life as a walk. That's the way the word is translated in the King James. In the New King James, walk in unity, walk in godliness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. But as we're walking in the Spirit in our daily lives, suddenly the attack comes from the enemy in the form of temptation or opposition or some other conflict, and we find ourselves plunged into spiritual warfare, and instead of walking as we were before, now in spiritual warfare, we are standing. Paul instructs us in verses 11 to 14, take your stand, stand your ground, stand firm, remain standing. He's not talking about advancing at that point. You're under attack, so stand firm. So you need that footwear that can give you good stability. The way to be sure-footed and stand our ground in spiritual conflict is to be wearing the proper footwear. The Holy Spirit here tells us that the shoes we wear in spiritual combat are the shoes of the gospel of peace. In other words, we are prepared for battle with the good news of peace. So the foundation of our fighting in the spiritual battle is the fact that we're no longer in conflict with God. It's the settled peace within us that God wants us to have. And the implements to use, according to Ephesians 6, are the shoes of the gospel of peace. So let's very briefly investigate the fundamentals of standing. Moving quick here, Paul's imagery, let's first think about the relationship of the shoes to the armor. The relationship of the shoes to the armor. And I borrowed this alliteration from David Jeremiah. I'm sure he won't mind his study on the piece of the armor. I couldn't improve on it, so I just borrowed it from him, give him credit. We noted in an earlier lesson the whole imagery of Ephesians 6 is that the believer literally needs to equip himself with Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us that we put on armor as we equip ourselves with Jesus Christ. We put on Christ, we put on the armor, and we go forward in battle in his power. And as we begin, we put on the belt of truth, which is Christ. He is the truth, and his word is truth. We saw that last time. And then we put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is living according to that truth, now that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then we put on the shoes of peace by living out the truth, which leads to peace. So the relationship of the shoes to the rest of the armor is very logical. Remember, we're not in combat against people. We're in a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness, unseen demons, wicked hordes. So it's important that we're equipped with this inner peace from God, because we are no match for the weak, for the weakest demon in the universe. But you see, we don't have to be a match, because we go in His strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The battle begins, you see, and really is won or lost in the mind. It's in your outlook on life. It's not really the situation in which we find ourselves. It is how we look at that situation in the power of Jesus Christ. The bigger Jesus is in our mind, the smaller the problem is. The smaller Jesus is, the bigger the problem is. We've got to understand that we go in His power. We have to remember that in Him we have peace. In fact, we're told that He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. So as we appropriate that peace, that truth in our lives, we can go to the battle with victory. So let's talk about the requirement of shoes for armor. Remember, Jesus tells us in Luke 21:26, that in the last days, and we're certainly there, men's heart are going to be failing them for fear. So as Christian warriors, we must be aware that people's hearts are filled with fear all around us. There's a lot in our culture today to cause people to be fearful. Suicide rates are up. People are uncertain. What is happening? Things are changing so quickly over the last 3 years. So we must have a ministry of peace to those who are afraid. And we're going to do that. Then we have to make sure we got on those shoes. We know the Prince of Peace. We are at peace with God. If we're believers, we have access to the peace of God. So we have a golden opportunity to minister to our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, who are all around us and who are troubled. And they want to know, how do you make it? How do you survive this? How can you be so calm? Well, you have a chance to tell them. We must have our hearts filled with peace in order to bring peace to them. And the shoes of peace allow us to do that. So let's think quickly about the reasons for the shoes as armor. The way to do that is to start by weighing the terms Paul uses in verse 15. The first is preparation. Made ready or equipped. Titus 3, Paul uses that Greek same word to tell us to be ready for every good work. And what he's saying in Ephesians 6, we can have the belt of truth around our waist. We can be wearing the breastplate of righteousness. But if we can't stand on our feet, we'll be of little value in the fight. So he tells us that we have to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. Now, I think Paul's point is sometimes wrongly interpreted here, and I'll go through this quickly. The improper interpretation, sometimes people, because the same term is used in Romans 10, the gospel of peace, that the shoes here picture in their minds sharing the gospel. Now, we're supposed to share the gospel for sure, and in Romans 10, Paul is talking about evangelizing, but that's not what he's talking about in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, he's talking about spiritual warfare. So the proper interpretation, I believe, is that we're standing and opposing Satan in the peace that God provides, and we're told to stand firm, take our stand our ground, so on. So the word preparation refers to equipping ourselves with that which gives us peace, which helps us to stand firm. The answer to the second phrase, the gospel of peace, what is that? Well, gospel is good news. Calls it the good news of peace. So the second word is peace, which refers to Christ's reconciling work. In other words, we're no longer at war with God. We're at peace with Him. We're on the right side now. We've switched sides. He's already won. We're on His side, so we're going to win, so we can go forth with confidence in the ultimate outcome of the battle. That's the gospel of peace that provides the stability for our feet. We realize that all mankind was at war with God, but Jesus made peace for all mankind at the cross. Those are the shoes that we put on. So how do we know when we're wearing the shoes? Well, we're wearing the shoes when we experience and understand peace with God. That's salvation. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have that? Do you know for sure? Second, we're wearing the shoes when we enjoy and appropriate the peace of God. Understand that peace with God enables us to enjoy the peace of God. That's Philippians 4, that that we're so familiar with. So let's conclude by talking about the requisitioning of the shoes for armor, and we're done. If you were in the military and were without combat boots, you would have to requisition them. So let's think about how to requisition the shoes of the gospel of peace. Remember, these are things we need to put on. Now, all I have time to do really is give you the fill in the blank. So first, we need to meet the author of peace. And if you're trusting Christ as your Savior, you have. So you need to understand who he is and appropriate that. Second, we need to meditate on the Prince of Peace, which is how you really appropriate the peace that he provides. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I can't tell you how many times I've had to quote that verse to myself over the decades. Third, we need to manifest the spirit of peace. The Bible makes it clear that peace is one of the fruit cluster of the Spirit. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. He says it is love, joy, peace. Fourth, we need to meditate on and memorize the word of peace. If I had time, I'd take you to Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. I don't have time, so let me encourage you, read Joshua 1. Read Psalm 1 this afternoon, and you'll get this point straight from the Lord. Joshua, you're about to take Moses' place. Be strong of good courage. Meditate on my word day and night. Don't turn from it to the left or the right. Do you know that peace? Let me leave you with these thoughts. First of all, regarding the breastplate, righteousness that is imputed to us from Christ is granted the moment we receive him. It is not a progressive thing. The moment you trust Christ, you are imputed. You are covered with the righteousness of Christ. So from now on, when God looks at you, he sees you through the righteousness of Christ. So he sees you as righteous as his son is, which is mind-boggling to even say it. But that's what the Bible teaches. And this gives us positional righteousness before God. So even though I can do unrighteous things, justification means I have been declared righteous because I have received Christ's righteousness. Second, righteousness that gives us standing before God is to be lived out each day. You say, well, I trusted Jesus 20 years ago. Are you living for him today? Well, not like I should. Well, why aren't you? This provides protection from Satan's attacks. We are vulnerable if we're not wearing the breastplate. And remember, we have to put it on. Third, righteousness that protects us from Satan's attacks is the breastplate we put on. When we wear it, we are assured of victory in spiritual warfare. Why do we fail? Why are we defeated? Because we're not wearing the armor that the Lord provided. And so it's not his fault. Well, I don't know where the Lord is. I don't know why he let this happen. Are you wearing the armor? That doesn't mean bad things won't happen, but it means that you are protected from the attacks of the evil one. And then take these thoughts with you and answer the questions in regard to the shoes, and we're done. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we come to Christ, we switch sides. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer on the wrong side, the opposing side, the kingdom of darkness. Now we've been transferred to the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. So the question is, are you trusting Christ for eternal life? Because that's at that moment that transaction takes place. Number five, choosing to trust God rather than worry, we can have the peace of God. Now that's a biggie, because I know very few people that don't struggle with worry. And my goodness, in our culture, we have a lot to be anxious about. But Paul tells us very clearly in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything. Well, that's easy to say. Wait a minute, let me finish, Paul says. But pray about everything. And if you will do that, here's the promise, the peace of God, the peace that he enjoys, he's not worried about anything. The peace of God that passes all understanding. I just don't understand how I can be at peace. Yeah, that's what the peace of God is. It will guard your hearts and minds. It will do sentry duty around the fort of your mind to keep you from further worry and doubt. Do you enjoy God's peace? If you're a believer, you have peace with God. but you may not be enjoying the peace of God. How do you do that? You stop and say, Lord, this is tearing me apart. I choose not to worry. I choose to obey you, so I'm stopping right now. I'm going to go over here, get by myself, and I'm going to tell you what's bothering me. I'm going to pour out my request to you. That's exactly what he tells us to do in Philippians 4. And he says if we will do that, then he'll keep his promise, and his promise is his peace will guard our hearts and minds from further worry. And then he says, now replace that word with whatever things are pure and lovely and virtuous and so on. And if you do that, then the God of peace will get in the fort with you and protect you from further worry and anxiety. Do you enjoy God's peace? See, that's part of wearing the shoes. And finally, enjoying the peace of God, we will wear the shoes of peace and be able to stand firm against the attacks of Satan. Are you wearing the shoes? Well, I used to. You have to put them on every day. You mean what you were talking about earlier, starting the day? Yes. This is your day, Lord. I surrender to you. And if you have to every 15 minutes for a while, if you have to renew that until it becomes a habit, then that's how you grow in the things of the Lord. The breastplate and the shoes. Do you know the Lord? Nobody who doesn't know the Lord can have either one of those, the breastplate of righteousness or the shoes of peace. But if you know him, you can have them. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us, closing song. It says a mouthful, wherever he leads, I'll go. He's leading. He wants us to follow. That was his first invitation to the disciples. Come, follow me. And he says that to every one of us every day. There has to be a crisis moment, Romans 12:1 crisis moment where we present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice. Then we have to renew that every day because Satan will chip away at it. Well, you didn't really mean that. You don't have time for that. So every day, Lord, I'm yours. These are your hands. These are your eyes, your mind. I'm yours. And if you have to do it several times a day, you do it. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Father, thank you for the provisions you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the spiritual armor. Help us to wear it. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, to stand firm in the evil day. And Lord, we are surrounded by evil in a culture unlike any we've experienced. But thank you that it didn't take you by surprise and you provided everything we need, so help us to appropriate it and to obey you. We thank you in Jesus' name.